full gathering of the Vancouver Canucks fan club here. For those for those listening online, we've just had a significant snow, so our group is the hearty bunch this morning. Thank you for allowing us to go last weekend to Miller College Grad on the board. I have to be at the grad, and I was privileged to be able to speak there as well. And so thanks for allowing us that time. It was neat. Joe Hall won an award there that weekend. It was really neat to see that. And Joe Sorgen, our intern that's coming in the fall, he preached while we were there as well on Saturday night and just faithfully handled the Word of God. So that was just a great encouragement. And you sat under good preaching here from Pastor Bryce last week as he delivered the Word of God well to you here as well. So we're thankful for that. We are going to be in Acts chapter 4 again as we pick it back up for the next little while again. Acts 4, we're going to be picking it up in verse 23. As you're turning there, let me tell you a true story about Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a reformer in England many years ago. And so he once preached a sermon in front of King Henry VIII. And King Henry VIII was greatly offended by his sermon and demanded that Hugh Latimer preach the following Sunday from the same text, but then to apologize publicly for having offended the king. So Hugh Latimer got up the following Sunday, and this is how he started his message. And it was as if he was talking to himself as he began the message. It would have been a little bit unique. This is how Hugh Latimer started. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art to speak this day? The high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who could take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. He then preached the message with a great deal more energy than he had the previous week. And the king was even more greatly offended. But such was the case. It was a burning passion on his heart to be bold for the Lord. And in the prayer that we're going to see here today, we're going to see the disciples, the believers' prayer. It is a bold prayer. And I don't know if you're like me. I was saying to the folks before the service as we were praying in my office, for me, it's probably the key area of my life that I want to grow most in. I mean, there's many areas I want to grow in. But if I was to identify the key area that I want to grow most in, it is in my own prayer life. And I don't know if that's true of you, but it certainly is true of me. And so watching and observing reading the prayer of the believers here was a great encouragement to my own heart this past week, or a few weeks as I was studying it. And I trust that there will be an encouragement to your heart as well. And so let's read it together. I'm going to pick it up for you in verse 23, and I'm going to read through to verse 31 of Acts chapter 4 here this morning. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The word boldness shows up here actually multiple times in this passage. Boldness characterizes their prayer, and it characterizes the desire of their hearts, that they would be bold as ambassadors for Christ. And so that's what we see here. So I just want us to just look a little bit at the context, and then we're going to look at the prayer that they actually prayed together. So it says, when they were released, that is, if you go back and look at Peter and John, they were released. And if you remember, why were they even held captive? Well, they had healed, the Lord had healed through them, a lame man. And that produced an entire dialogue that followed. And because they continued to preach in the name of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, ultimately they were captured and held and questioned, but now they were finally released. And they went to their friends. Well, who were their friends? We're not told. It presumably was this group of the early church. Probably many of those from Acts 1:13-15, we read about that group of 120 faithful believers. It would have been probably part of that group, and perhaps some of the church that had assembled over the last little while. Whoever, they went to this group of friends, this group of believers, and they reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. They reported, here's what happened. They told us that we couldn't preach anymore in Jesus' name. And presumably, when they reported it, I am assuming that they have probably also reported what they did in response. They said, no, we told them. We can't help but speak of what we have seen and heard. We will proclaim the name of Jesus. And that would have produced a great amount of joy. I'll say this, one of the great benefits of persecution is the solidarity that results from it. When you see the church that is being persecuted worldwide, they are tight-knit. They are in solidarity because persecution has that binding effect on the believers together. And so here they come and they say, we've been persecuted for our faith. We've stood firm and we're released. And so together at this point now, they begin to pray. And what can we learn from their prayer as far as how we ought to pray? I think there's much here. The first thing I would say that I learned as I was reading this is that they acknowledged God. That might seem like obvious, but I don't know how obvious it is today. And if you listen to people pray, you listen to Christian leaders pray, there are those who do that, but there are many today in our world today where the acknowledgement of who God is rightly is lacking in prayer. And what do? They start off by saying, Sovereign Lord. I don't know how your translation, depending which translation you have, may have the word. It's slightly different. But the original Greek word here is riveting. I believe we have it, yes we do, on our wall here. It's this word right here. Despotes, or despot. Is the word we get from it. That's the Greek word here. What does that word mean? That word, do we know what a despot is? The supreme ruler with absolute authority, the master of the house. A despot is one who is in dictatorial leadership. Dictatorship is what Christianity is. Christianity is not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. It rubs us the wrong way because we have a particular view of dictatorship based on the world we live in, based on, you know, Hitler and what have you. And so we have a particular view of dictatorship. And yet when there's a benevolent, good, altogether righteous, holy, perfect, gracious, loving dictator, it is the best model. Now, in our world, we're never going to see that. In the governmental world of civil authority, it's never going to function well because you're going to never have a leader who's like that. But our God is like that. Christianity is a dictatorship, and they recognize that right off the hop by calling him despot. You are the great leader. God does not look down from heaven and say, how do you want me to run the world? You want me to, you're not comfortable with this doctrine? You're not comfortable with me running it this way? Okay, based on the majority view, I'll run it this way. It's not how God operates. God is the sovereign Lord. He rules as he sees fit. He rules as he sees fit, and that's the way it's best, because he is the great and only God of the universe. And so they recognize that here in their prayer. That's the essence of what they're saying when they call him despot. You are the sovereign God of the universe. And notice that they're praying to the Father. If you go down to verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So clearly, they're not praying to Jesus, they're praying to the Father, and they're talking about Jesus to the Father. Most prayer in Scripture is to the Father. There is a few occasions where we see prayer to the Lord Jesus, but primarily prayer is to the Father in Scripture. In fact, that's how we're taught to pray. And it's good for us to remember that. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are to go to the Father through Christ. And when they were taught to pray in Matthew chapter 6, our Father who art in heaven, Jesus taught them to pray to the Father. And how do we come to the Father? We come to the Father through the work of Christ. Listen to what we read here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. We read this. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we read that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And so we come in the name of Jesus to God the Father, to the despot of the universe. And so they acknowledged who God is here. And notice what they acknowledged also about God. He is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. If you go through and you read through the various prayers of Scripture, you will often see that acknowledgement that God is the creator. If Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, when Nehemiah prays, first thing Nehemiah does is this in his prayer. You are the Lord, you alone, you have made the heaven of the heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, with all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. That's how Nehemiah begins his prayer, by acknowledging that he's the creator. We had read to us earlier from Psalm 102, and in that psalm it acknowledges that God is the creator. We see it again and again and again, this acknowledgement of who God is, that he is the creator God. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that we acknowledge that God is the creator? How we view the beginning affects how we view everything that follows. And we need to understand who God is, that he is the creator of all things, including us. It's good for us to understand God's vastness and our smallness. And in acknowledging God as the creator, that is, it should be immediately in our minds then. Look at who God is. This great ruler, this great one who created all things, including me. And I have access by the Son and through his work to the Father. That ought to create a great deal of humility as we come in prayer. It's so important that we understand that. In Colossians 1, we read about Jesus, that he is the creator of all things. In Romans 8, we read that the creation's groaning as it awaits what is coming, the consummation of all things. The Lord God is the creator who's bringing all things to pass. He started it, he sustains it all, and he's going to bring it all to conclusion. In the new heaven and the new earth, we will be there with God for eternity. And here in their acknowledgement and prayer, they're acknowledging simply who God is. And in your prayer life and my prayer life, do we do that enough? Do we do that as we ought to? I know for me, when I was reading that this week, I tried to implement this kind of praying in my own life this week, and I found myself just so encouraged and edified by spending time just acknowledging who God is in my own prayer life. And I found my worship in prayer grew substantially just by spending time acknowledging who God is. And you might say, well, God already knows who he is. That's true. But do you fully know who God is? you who are praying, do you acknowledge God as you ought to? I know I don't as much as I ought to. This is good for our heart to come before him and understand who he is. And so that's what they do here. So they acknowledge God, but then they also acknowledged God's word. I think that's also something that we see here pretty significantly. So he's the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And look at what he says in verse 25 as they pray. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. I love that phrasing there. Through David, you spoke, God. It wasn't David that spoke. It was through David that God spoke. That might seem like a small difference, but it's actually a very important thing that we understand. It reminds us of what we read in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, let me just take you there for a moment. We read this right at the end of chapter 1. Knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so here they are praying Scripture. And then they quote Psalm 2. This is Psalm 2, 1 and 2 is what we read quoted for us here in verses 25 and 26. So they're quoting Scripture in their prayer. Praying Scripture is a tremendously good idea. If you want your prayer life to grow, if I want my prayer life to grow, know the Word of God. Clearly, these folks were immersed in God's Word. They knew the Holy Scriptures. They understood the Holy Writ. And so they were able to draw that to mind as they prayed. Do we know the Scriptures and such that we can pray the Scriptures and pray in accordance with the Scriptures? It should be such that the Bible bleeds from our prayer life. I would say to you that a good understanding of God's word leads to a much better understanding of God's will. And we are to pray in accordance with God's will. 1 John 5:14, we read that there. That if we ask anything in accordance with his will, it shall be granted. It's hard to know God's will if we don't know God's word. So here we see that they understood and were seeking to apply the word of God even in their prayer life. And so that's what they did. And I would also say, conversely, an ignorance of God's word leads to ignorant and often arrogant prayer life. Because then what does our prayer life become if we are not immersed in God's word? It becomes, instead of being God-centered, it becomes man-centered prayer. God's word and the knowledge of it and the application of it leads to a God-centered prayer. But the opposite is also true. An ignorance of God's word leads to man-centered prayer. Read a story about a new pastor who had gone to a church, and one of the Sunday school teachers for the young junior high boys class didn't show up. And so he thought, well, I'm the new pastor. I'll get to know some of the junior high kids here. And so he went in to go and teach them their Sunday school class. And so as the class was unfolding, he thought, I'll test their knowledge. He said, so, who is it that knocked down the walls of Jericho? And there was a bit of a silence, and then one kid piped up and said, wasn't me. Next kid, wasn't me. And around the table, they all denied having done it. He was appalled by their lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. So at the next elders meeting, he mentioned this story to the elders. He said, guys, I am just appalled that these guys don't know who knocked down the walls of Jericho. There was an awkward silence, and then finally one of the veteran elders piped up and said, I can see this is really troubling you, Pastor. Listen, I've known these boys since they were little. If they said they didn't do it, I believe them. We need to know the Word of God. And ignorance thereof will lead to an ignorance in our prayer life. And these folks knew the Word of God such that it came out as they prayed. And I trust that that's true of you and I. And I would encourage you to look up some of the prayers of the Bible. If you're wondering, how do I start and knowing how to pray in accordance with Scripture, look up some of the prayers of the Bible. I think a few of them are going to be listed for you. Yeah, there's a few. You can write those down. Ephesians 1, 15 to 21. There's a prayer there. Look at that. Study that. Look at how they prayed, how Paul prayed for the saints. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. It's a great prayer that Paul prays for the Philippian believers. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. You heard both Joel and Pastor Bryce read from 1 Chronicles 16, a great prayer. I mentioned Nehemiah 9 earlier. Those are some great prayers that we find in Scripture that can help ignite our prayer life. And these folks knew the Psalms, and they were praying the Psalms. So let's know the Word and then pray the Word. So then after that, what I find interesting is that they acknowledged God's gospel. In their prayer, so they quote Psalm 2 here about the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they go on to acknowledge in their prayer life who those people are. It was Herod and Pontius Pilate. Pastor Bryce talked about those folks just last week. It's interesting that we're following this up from last week with this prayer here. Who was Herod? Well, Herod in Matthew 14, verse 1, is called Herod the Tetrarch. A tetrarch is someone who had rule over a particular region. Likely, the regions broke up along with his brothers. There was Herod Antipas, and there was a few others, and they were the tetrarch of a particular region. He was Herod the Tetrarch. And in Matthew 27, 2, Pontius Pilate is called Pilate the Governor. So these were the kings and the rulers who were gathered together against the Lord. And here, the message of the gospel is made clear. And listen, these two men, Herod and Pilate, I think Pastor Bryce brought this out last week, they weren't friends up until the crucifixion of Jesus. In Luke 23, we read that they became friends surrounding the trial of Christ. And they plotted together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here they are acknowledging the gospel, because then in verse 28, these men, Herod and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of the land, they conspired to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. These were wicked, evil men doing what God had foreordained would take place. The salvation of his people through the atoning sacrifice of his son. This was the foreordained plan of God. In Acts 2, just a few chapters earlier, Peter had said the same thing. That with the hands of wicked men, you killed him, but this was the Lord's plan. And so here they are acknowledging the gospel. Just yesterday in our men's breakfast, we had a robust discussion around Ephesians chapter 1. And that the Lord has predestined those for adoption who will be his sons. This is what the Word of God tells us. And so here they are acknowledging the good news that the Lord Jesus was killed by the hands of lawless men in accordance with the will of the Father for the redemption of mankind. They're praying the gospel. You know, it's a sad thing as a pastor when I hear believers say, I don't need to hear more of the gospel. I already got a good handle on that. I want to move on to other things. First of all, there's so many flaws with that thinking. If you think you've got a good handle on the gospel, you are to be sought after. None of us have a perfect grasp on the gospel yet, and you won't until you're with God in glory. Now, I trust that your understanding of the gospel is growing and enriching every day more and more. But we need the gospel, and to move on from the gospel to something else. That, I say, what else is there? There is nothing else but the gospel. Here's the entirety of the gospel. To move on from the gospel means I'm going to go on from the Bible to something else. That's the only thing you can say. This is the entirety of the good news here. The gospel is everything. And here they are praying the gospel as believers. The gospel is not merely for those who aren't yet saved or for those who are newly saved. The gospel is also for those who are deep in their faith. We all need the gospel. And it's good for us to pray the good news, to acknowledge what the Lord has done in our prayer life. I know I need to be reminded of the gospel again and again. My own heart needs that reminder. This is what the Lord has done. This is how the Lord has saved me. And I want to worship him as the King of the universe for who he rightly is. And this is what they do. And then having done that, look at what they do then. They acknowledge God's will. And now, Lord, verse 29, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They have a pretty good understanding of God's will because they're immersed in God's word. And so because of that, they now pray that the will of the Lord will be done. And they know what the will of the Lord is. They know that, that it's the will of the Lord that they go and speak the word of God with boldness. That's what Jesus had told them to do. You shall be my witnesses. That was what he told them to do. They knew his will. And so now they're praying that the Lord would indeed grant that they would have the strength to carry on and do exactly what they were called to do. And by reminding themselves of the gospel, they were also reminding themselves of the persecution that was inevitably going to come. If Jesus himself suffered, don't you think his followers are going to suffer? And they knew that. In John chapter 15, this is what Jesus said to his believers, his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And they knew that was coming. And so they prayed, Lord, give us strength to go with boldness to the lost who are going to persecute us. They knew that. They understood that that was coming. And notice that they didn't call for the demise of those who were going to persecute them. They didn't say, Lord, would you crush those who are going to persecute us? Or would you remove any danger from us? Or would you remove us from the darkness? We don't read that prayer here. What do they pray? Give us boldness to speak your word as you exalt your name through signs and wonders and validate the message and the ministry of the gospel in as the church is established here. It's important that in a dark world, we don't remove the light. The light must stay in the darkness of the world so that the dark world can be drawn to Christ. There are those who are God's people that have yet to believe. And it's through the messengers of the gospel, you and I, that they will hear the message and by God's grace will believe. In John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying for his disciples, he says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Don't take them from the world, but protect them in the midst of that world, that they would go forth and be ambassadors for Christ. And their prayers that they would speak the word of God more boldly. Is that your prayer? How often do our prayers, when we get to praying for the things that are on our hearts, how often do our prayers center around things that are not this? I would love to tell you that I'm never guilty of that, but I absolutely am. Praying for the things that are frivolous. My laundry list, my grocery list of things that I want, rather than praying in accordance with God's will. Lord, would you grant that I would be bold in the proclamation of you to this world? That's their prayer. That's their only prayer. Really, that's it. They acknowledge God, who he is, his gospel, his word, and then when it comes to praying for their needs, what do they pray? They pray one thing, Lord, grant that we would speak boldly and that your name would be exalted and made much of through signs and wonders and all these things you're going to do. May you be made much of in this world as we speak your name boldly and with power. And it's God's word that they want to speak. Notice that, we speak your word. So much preaching today, sadly, it hurts my heart, is pop psychology and the philosophy of this age. But you know what the Bible tells us about that? Much. But let me just take you to one passage. In 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to what we read here. Verses 24 and 25, we read this. No, hold on. I got the wrong verses. Anyways, maybe it's 2 Peter 2. Hold on. Wait. Having a slow moment here. I might have written that wrong. Nope, it's not 2 Peter. Anyways, there's a passage in Peter that says that our words will fail, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If you can find that, let me know later. I got it written down wrong in my notes here. But I know it's in 1 Peter. What's that? Chapter 1. Ah, chapter 1, not chapter 2. Thank you. The word of the Lord endures forever, not my words. So when I give my philosophy, my thoughts, my spin on the particular thing, those are words that will fail. They will be fleeting. They are not going to last. It is God's word and his word alone that endures forever. And so their prayer here is, Lord, grant that we would be bold in proclaiming your word to the world. God's glory is what was on their mind. So as they finish praying, notice what happens. They pray this way, and the place that they were gathered was shaken. God often announced his presence in that way. You notice that? In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was in the presence of God, look at what we read. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, in Isaiah 6:4. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross in Matthew 27, there was a great shaking of the earth. And when he rose again from the dead in Matthew 28, the ground shook. The Lord often announced his presence, and his presence produces awe and fear of God. And yet in this point, at this moment right here, I think John Chrysostom, the early church father, hit the nail on the head as he was commenting on this passage. He said this, "The whole place was shaken, and that left them all the more unshaken." They had prayed, "Lord, grant to us boldness to speak your word." And so there they sense the palpable presence of God as the whole building shakes, and they know that the Lord is amongst them and with them. And what happens? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does that lead to? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Exactly what they had just prayed for. Lord, would you grant that we would have boldness to speak your word? The Spirit of God fills them. What does that mean exactly? These are believers. These are people who are already born again. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know exactly. I don't know exactly what that means, but we read that in the scriptures about believers being filled with the Spirit. The term Spirit-filled has become a bit of a circus sometimes. But what we do know from the Bible is every time a believer is filled with the Spirit, what ensues is the proclamation of God. That's the evidence that someone is filled with the Spirit. It's nothing but that. That they are bold in going with God and with his name and with his message to a lost world. In Ephesians 5, we see that. He implores them in Ephesians not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And what immediately follows that is this. Addressing, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that lead to? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The proclaiming of who God is. In John chapter 16, when Jesus promises that the Spirit would come, he says the Spirit will come and he will make much of Christ. And so the one who is filled with the Spirit will be busy making much of Christ in this world and will do so with increasing boldness, led by the Spirit. And so to conclude, I want to tell you a story about that. In the 16th century, there was five young men who had graduated from a seminary in Switzerland. And they were returning to Lyon, France, where they had grown up. But they had graduated from the seminary in Switzerland, and if you know anything about the 16th century in Switzerland, the key cog in Switzerland specifically in Geneva and that whole area, was a man named John Calvin. And they had spent much time with John Calvin. And when they got back to France, they were immediately imprisoned for their faith. And they were put into a dungeon in Paris. And that began a correspondence between these five young graduates and John Calvin, where they wrote back and forth. And I want to read you an excerpt of one of the letters that these five men wrote to John Calvin. Quote, "We are bold to say and affirm that we shall derive more profit in this school for our salvation than has ever been the case in any place where we have studied. We testify that this persecution in prison is the true school of the children of God, in which they learn more than the disciples of the philosophers ever did in their universities. Indeed, it must not be imagined that one can have a true understanding of the many passages of Scripture without having been instructed by the teacher of all truth in this college, that is, prison. It is true that one can have some knowledge of Scripture and can talk about it and discuss it a great deal, but this is like playing charades. We therefore praise God with all our heart and give him undying thanks that he's been pleased to give us by his grace not only the theory of his word, but also the practice of it, and that he has granted us this honor, which is no small thing for us who are vessels so poor and fragile and mere worms creeping on the earth. By bringing us out to be his witnesses and giving us constancy to confess his name and maintain the truth of his holy word before those who are unwilling to hear it, indeed who persecute it with all their force, to us to say who previously were afraid to confess the truth, even to a poor laborer who would have heard it eagerly." So the essence of what they said was, we are so grateful that through this time of suffering and persecution, the Lord has granted us strength now to proclaim his name, even in the face of those we know are going to persecute us. But we will not stop. On May 16th of 1553, they were burned at the stake. But until that day, they never stopped professing the name of Christ. Such was their prayer, such was their heart. And so I pray that for you and I, we would have a prayer life that is bold in that way, that we would seek the glory of God, that we would seek to proclaim his name, and that would be on our lips, that the gospel would be on our hearts and minds as we pray, and that God would lead us on by his strength in that way. So Father, we pray that we would grant to us that heart, that with an undying fervor, we would seek to glorify you and proclaim who you are with increasing boldness in this world. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the work of Jesus upon the cross to save wretches like us. We thank you that his work is a finished, completed work. We thank you that you are the great despot of this world, the sovereign over all creation, and that we can trust you with all of our life. And so, Lord, lead us on, we pray, and we pray that we would indeed speak your word with increasing boldness as by your Spirit you enable us to do so. And may you be glorified in and through us for your name's sake, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus.